Now we turn to the scriptures. We come to the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, page 895 in the church Bibles. Would you turn with me? Let's keep that passage open that we had read earlier, because we're going to need just to have a look at some of these sentences. It's a bit of Bible study we're doing, and we can't really do it with the Bible shut. Let's open the Bible. And we're looking at Daniel, chapter 10. I'm going to start by reading verse 12. The words of the heavenly messenger to Daniel. Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. Your words were heard. A man was once kneeling in prayer on the concrete floor of the great Europa Hall in Amsterdam during the Great Congress on World Evangelism, hosted by Dr. Billy Graham and his team some years ago. As a participant, I didn't see this man, who was from Africa, but the arrangement secretary for the whole Congress, Norman Sanders, did. And it was Norman who later told me this when he was a worshipper with us at All Souls Church. He said, I saw this man. He'd been kneeling on the concrete for about half an hour, deep in prayer, lost to everything else. People were going past him, going through the door, meeting their friends. He was oblivious to it all. I then, said Norman, went out to the room to do something, came back, quarter of an hour later, he was still there. I then had to go off and do something else. I passed through the great Europa Hall once more. About 25 minutes later, he was still there. And I thought to myself, said Norman, here am I, the arrangement secretary, and I've got a special chapel, a special prayer room, just a few yards away, especially for this man if he wanted to use it. But there he is on the concrete floor. I won't disturb him, but I'll just check that the prayer room is in good order for him to go into it. He went into the prayer room. There were four Western delegates there. All four were fast asleep. And Norman said it was really parabolic. There's the man of prayer, right out on the concrete floor, oblivious to everything. And there are the others in the prayer room, but actually oblivious for the wrong reason. I think that forever, this side of the grave, we will be learners in the school of prayer. Here is Daniel in what verse 1 of our passage tells us is the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. That's 537 BC. It's a long time ago. Daniel is still in place as a kind of prime minister in the alien kingdom of the Persians. Some 50,000 of his fellow Jews have gone back to Judah with the ending by Cyrus of the terrible time of exile. But a lot had stayed behind in the land of their oppression, and 90-year-old Daniel, too old perhaps now to travel himself, was there with them. That's part of his anxiety. The number of returned exiles ought to be much greater there in Judah, and especially now that the handful who had returned were experiencing great harassment in their efforts to rebuild their society once again. So Daniel in verses 2 and 3 is deep in a 3-week period, you can see it there, of intense prayer and mourning for his people. No rich food, we read, no luxury baths or ointments. It's at this time of personal spiritual discipline that this last of a series of visions is given to him. And the last 3 chapters of Daniel, chapters 10, 11, and 12, all hang together. This marvelous 10th chapter simply provides for us the setting and indeed the preparation for the revelation that is to be received. As the second half of verse 1 tells us, the vision had to do with a great war, a conflict, the nature of which was at heart spiritual. And if you're wondering what on earth we are doing, participating in a study of a vision that is over 2,500 years old. Let me tell you that the visions of Daniel let us into heaven itself. And more than that, they help us to interlock with heaven in the harnessing of our own energies here on earth. This chapter 10, with its reassurances from heaven on the occasion of Daniel's last vision of all, show us how we can work in partnership with heaven. The key sentence of the book of Daniel occurs back in chapter 4, and it's repeated there three times in verses 17, 25, and 32, namely, "The Most High rules over the kingdom of men." That seems to be the theme of Daniel. But it's not a remote, detached rule exercised by a distant deity. The God of Daniel engages us in partnership. We witness and pray on earth. He works and rules in heaven. It's his chosen way of involving Daniel and of involving us. These prophecies take the lid off our earthbound existence with its human calamities and conflicts, and involves us in the heavenly and spiritual conflicts that lie behind all the convulsions that we see around us in our world today. The Great War of verse 1 is an unseen angelic war. Chapters 8 and 9 have already introduced us to the heavenly messenger Gabriel. Now chapter 10 brings Michael into prominence in verse 13, a guardian, almost a patron angel and protagonist on behalf of the people of God. He appears again in Revelation chapter 12 as the one who is used at the time of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ to crush the principalities and powers in an historic conflict. But these angelic representatives are opposed by evil beings here, described, you see, verse 13, as princes. The prince of Persia, again halfway through verse 20, the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. These are not the kings of Persia and Greece, the earthly rulers. These princes are a kind of unseen angelic counterpart and representative standing behind these heathen kingdoms. And in a sense, they're spiritual governors, evil, unseen princes. So passages like this were part of the Bible's education for the saints of God across the ages to understand the truth of the New Testament principle set out for us in Ephesians 6, verse 12, where Paul writes, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." That's what the conflict is about. The princes of Persia and Greece are equivalent to the principalities and powers of our New Testament revelation. Who are the real enemies of God's people? The Nebuchadnezzars of this world? Belshazzar? Darius? Antiochus Epiphanes? Napoleon? No, says the scripture. Let the visions of Daniel help you in your education. And what are the real weapons? Why, that too is answered in the Bible. Paul again in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." The amazing phenomenon of the spiritual conflicts of every age is that God has chosen to involve us, to involve you, in partnership. It's a partnership between heaven and earth. That's what this chapter seems to be about. If we take this passage here as our model, we can see first how we are enlisted as his intercessors. We're enlisted as his intercessors. We've seen it already in chapter 9, where in that remarkable portrayal of Daniel, the man of prayer, we saw the servant of God standing in the breach on behalf of the people whose ways had become sloppy, whose sanctuary had become desolate out there in Judah. That's what causes the prophet his anxiety and sorrow. You'd think with the exile over, he should be dancing. He's not. He's weeping. And in that three-week period, that three-week prayer vigil described in chapter 10, verse 2, he's wondering what can be the future of a people so wayward, so beset by the agents of harassment all around them from Samaria and elsewhere. That's the pattern in chapter 10. Daniel praying, God answering, Satan opposing. It is a conflict. And we're caught up in the partnership with God in this conflict. We're enlisted as his intercessors. The assurance is brought to Daniel in that marvelous sentence at the end of verse 12. Your words were heard. After that three-week period, you were heard. Actually, you were heard at the beginning. And I have come, says the messenger, in response to them. Despite the difficulties and opposition outlined in the very next verse about the resistance of the evil angelic prince representing Persia, the words were heard. Daniel is enlisted as God's intercessor. It's part of the amazing partnership that God has chosen as his way forward. It's not that he needs our prayers, but prayer is God's chosen way of involving us in the conflict and in the forward march of his kingdom, of opening our eyes to the spiritual realities that govern our shifting human affairs. Of course, you can take it too far in Daniel 10 with this account of princes and so forth. So there's grown up in recent years around the world teaching about territorial spirits, the idea being that Satan has assigned a core of demons to different geopolitical areas, so necessitating on behalf of the saints, on the part of the saints, the prayers, the fasting, doing certain spiritual exercises, making a spiritual map of their neighborhood to see what evil things have happened there in the past, then trying to confront the evil powers and so forth. The idea often is given that this is a human-centered activity. Then if we work hard enough, we can somehow tip the scales and help the angel forces to overwhelm the evil hosts. But it's too man-centered. And it's only based really on just one or two passages like this here in Daniel chapter 10. Of territorial spirits who can gain control of a city, of a country, of a suitcase before you go on holiday. So it has to be exorcised and have the spirit prayed out of it. See, that's taking it far too hard, localizing demons in that kind of automatic way. The one thing that demons do not like in our New Testament era is the preaching of the cross. So when my parents went as missionaries into Kenya, to a place called Kabari, where I was a newborn baby, the place was riddled with witchcraft. Did they need to do a spiritual map of the neighborhood? They did not. Did they need to do a special punch-up with the local witch doctor man? Not at all. They preached the cross. They went on preaching the cross and went on and on preaching the cross with their African colleagues. Today you find a great Bible school in Kabari. What's happened to the spirits? They died of neglect. So we have to be careful about taking some of these teachings too far. There's a grain of truth in the territorial spirits idea, but it's not to be taken too far, lest we find ourselves diverted from our main task, which is to preach the cross and pray in the name of God. This passage here, what does it do? It enlarges our vision. If we're not praying, then we won't be aware of the spiritual battle that is engulfing this world. Where are the intercessors? We have to get the victory there in the heavenlies before we can see the victory here. It's a spiritual conflict. In a newsletter to supporters of the work of African Enterprise, of which I'm UK chairman, and of which Jean Wilson, my colleague out there, I can see her, is the global treasurer. In that work, I wrote recently about the death of one of our leading board members, 86-year-old Lillian Clark. And I described her every morning routine in my letter. 2 cups of tea, followed by 2 hours of prayer and intercession. Those are the frontline people. When the dust has settled, when the crack of doom sounds, when the world as we know it has come to an end, those will be seen to be the warriors. Those will be recognized as the people who kept the whole thing going in the kingdom of God under his power. The Lillian Clarks of this world, the people of quiet, secret intercession. Those are the frontline people. Those are the ones who anticipate and interrupt the powers of evil. If possible, they'll get up in the morning ahead of Satan in order to thwart his plans. We're in a partnership with God. We're enlisted as his intercessors. Are you? Am I? 2, we're encircled by his glory. Who is this figure described in verse 4 onwards? On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Who is that? It reads like the divine figure described in Ezekiel 1, 26 to 28, who is described in terms of the glory of the Lord. It's very like the dazzling presence given us in Revelation 1, verse 12 to 16, a personage who announces himself there to the Apostle John as he who was dead and is alive forevermore. So is this shining figure in Daniel, chapter 10, the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, whom you and I know as Jesus Christ? At first reading, we say, yes, has to be. It has to be. But it isn't as simple as that. For example, at the end of verse 11, this being says to Daniel, I have now been sent to you. Then verse 13, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Hence the delay in the answer to Daniel's praying of 3 weeks. But could a single evil angel thwart the pre-incarnate Christ like that? Goes on in verse 13, then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia, that is the human king. Then at the end of the chapter, the heavenly messenger seems to be saying in verse 20 that he's shortly going to return to fight the prince of Persia, followed by the prince of Greece. And then a piece in brackets in verse 21 to the effect that, quote, no one supports me against them but Michael. Does Christ in glory need support? So is this bright personage an angel, perhaps? Not Christ. I wonder what conclusion you would come to. I think the answer is that in the descent of this vision of glory, Daniel is left prostrated, terrified, and confused. He really doesn't know what's going on. Who is speaking? Who is touching him? Who is raising him to his feet? Yes, it is Christ that he has seen. I'm convinced of that. But there are angels in attendance as well. So verse 10, a hand touched me. Whose hand? We're not told. Whose voice was speaking to him at every turn? seemingly more than one being at different moments. But certainly, when the account reaches verse 20, it's clear that by now the divine figure has left and only an angel remains. He's stupefied. He's just aware that he's encircled by glory and that the second person of the divine Trinity has met him. The experience completely flattens Daniel, just as it did for the Apostle John in Revelation 1, where we read in verse 17 that he fell at his feet as though dead. Well, that reads exactly like the reaction of Daniel here in chapter 10. It is a reminder that in our partnership with God, he is never far away, and there is this unseen spiritual realm all around us, unseen except by the eyes of faith. You may know 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 16, where Elisha and his servant are surrounded by enemies. And then Elisha says to the servant, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then, as though to reassure the servant, he prays, "O Lord, open his eyes. Let him see." And the man opens his eyes in a special way. And suddenly, he's aware that the hills are all around full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha didn't need to see it, but the servant did need to see it. They were encircled by glory. The greatest need of the church today, what is it? Why, it's to recapture the vision of the glorified Christ across the world. We're enlisted as his intercessors. We're encircled by his glory. Thirdly, we're enabled by his touch. The fact seems to be that anyone who is favored by God and knows themselves to be in his love and purpose is likely to know adversity and weakness too. Here in verse 11, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed," or as it puts it in another translation, "greatly beloved." Verse 19, "Do not be afraid, O man, highly esteemed." Well, others have been similarly greeted and also suffered. Abraham, the friend of God, as he's described in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Or Mary, the mother of Jesus, highly favored. You remember the title? Luke 1, verse 28. Or the suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42, verse 1. "My chosen one," we read, "in whom I delight." All of those people knew conflict, sorrow, testing. But there's also the compensation of his touch. So here is Daniel, greatly beloved. It wasn't perhaps so much that his character was the reason that God loved him, but rather that Daniel's character can be seen as the effect of God's great love for him. Now he knows weakness, sorrow, anxiety for the future. But in it all, a hand touches him, raises him, and a voice speaks to him with reassurance. And Daniel finds that the touch of God opens his life, enables him in the uncertainties of all that is going on, helps him. It's part of the partnership. God comes to us, and then in our perplexities and anxieties too, he will touch us, help us, lift us. He will do that for us in London. He will do that for you if you're worried about your own country, if you're from another country, and you're wondering what's going on there. He'll do that if you're anxious about your own family. What does the future hold? He will touch us, lift us in this wonderful partnership between earth and heaven. We're enlisted as his intercessors. We're encircled by his glory. We're enabled by his touch. Fourthly and lastly, we're entrusted with his confidences. We're entrusted with his confidences. It's inevitable. You know, anybody who's close to you is going to be given your confidence. You'll say, "Look, I wouldn't tell this to everybody, but let me just tell you. what's on my mind. So it is here, verse 20. So the messenger says, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. So looking on to the various eons of time, first Persia will rule God's people, then after that will come Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes, as we look back through history. They followed. It's like that here. But then he goes on to say, but first I will tell you what is written, verse 21, in the book of truth. I'll tell you. And then in chapter 11, the contents of the book of truth are unfurled for Daniel to know. It's very much the same as in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, where the angel asks John the apostle in his vision, who is worthy to break the seals of this particular book? And he's holding a scroll in his hand, which is sealed. Who will break the seals and open the book and interpret its secrets to the world? And John weeps because no one is found worthy. And finally, a figure steps forward. It's the Lamb of God. It's Christ. And he steps forward and he takes the seal. He breaks it, opens the interpretation for us all to know. The destinies of the world are broken open at that point. To crack the code as to the meaning of life and what our existence is for, God says, I will take you into my confidence. I'll open the secrets of my book for you. And what we're given when the books are opened isn't a chronological rundown of history, though there may be historical allusions, but rather an interpretation of the whole of life. And ladies and gentlemen, when we step into the fellowship of the church and begin with Jesus Christ, that is what happens. Time without number, people have said to me, at last I understand what I was born for, what this world is about, where we're going to end up. It's because God takes us into his confidence and opens the secrets which hitherto we couldn't grasp or understand. And God will give us that in his revelation of the kingdom that will outlast every human empire in sight. Ah, there's so much that we don't know. The political processes in this or any country, the future result of an election, the future of Europe, of America, of Hong Kong, of Zaire, Afghanistan, China. We've been thinking about a partnership of heaven and earth. We're enlisted as God's intercessors. We're encircled by his glory. We're enabled by his touch. And we're entrusted with his competences. What has happened in this wonderful chapter? Why, we're given to understand something of life in partnership with the great God. And we can experience that. You can experience it when you're praying with other people. You can experience it in a small fellowship group where you're gathered together around Coca-Cola or a cup of coffee and you pray together. That partnership then takes place. You can experience it in your own bedroom day by day. A life in which earth and sky interlock every day. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, that by that miracle of revelation, the code is cracked as to what this world is for, who is in charge of it, and what are the future of the kingdoms around us. Help us to grasp once again afresh the glorious fact that your kingdom is forever, and help us to be part of the partnership within that kingdom. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen.